Let's bow together as we seek the presence and blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that Your gospel would come to us this morning, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We ask in Your name. Amen. Well, in our passage this morning, we heard the extended contextual reading, which was very helpful, actually. But in our passage this morning, we see Jesus, our Lord, instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover. And sadly, there has been much controversy over this sacrament since the Protestant Reformation. Is the Lord's Supper meant to be a mere memorial of Christ's death? And you may have heard the name Zwingli, or maybe not, but that's what he suggested. Or is the Lord's Supper meant to be representative, not only representative of the body and blood of Christ, but is Christ really and truly present in the Lord's Supper? And both Luther and Calvin affirmed the presence of Christ in the sacrament. But if so, how is he present? And the Lutherans and the Reformed parted ways over that question. Well, listen to Heinrich Bullinger, who was a 16th century Swiss reformer. Hear what he says about this gift of the Lord's Supper. As bread nourishes and strengthens man and gives him ability to labor, so the body of Christ, eaten by faith, feeds and satisfies the soul of man and furnishes the whole man to all duties of godliness. As wine is drink to the thirsty and makes merry the hearts of men, so the blood of our Lord Jesus, drunken by faith, quenches the thirst of the burning conscience and fills the hearts of the faithful with unspeakable joy. Amen. Bullinger is right. And as we will see in our text this morning, the Lord's Supper is a gift, a means of grace to God's people. In it, we commune by faith with the body and blood of Christ. We are strengthened by His grace, and we are caused to rejoice in the gospel. Now, last week, as we heard the passage read this morning, we're reminded that Jesus Himself is the Passover Lamb and the Sovereign Lord. We saw how He sent John and Peter to prepare for the Passover meal in Jerusalem, and He revealed that He had already made arrangements for it in advance, actually from eternity. And as the Passover Lamb and Sovereign Lord, He would fulfill the Passover and He would establish the Lord's Supper to assure us of God's eternal grace toward us. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for our salvation. So to this week's passage, first in verses 14 to 18, Jesus eats His last Passover with His disciples, and He looks forward to its fulfillment with us in the kingdom of God. Again, when the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So now the hour has finally come for Jesus to eat His last Passover with His disciples, the Last Supper, as some have called it traditionally. Now this Passover meal has a certain order, a liturgy. Scholars have reconstructed this liturgy from Scripture and later Jewish sources. Here's a thumbnail sketch. The meal is structured by four cups of wine. First, there is a word of consecration spoken by the head of the family, the host, over the first cup of wine. And then there's a first course of green herbs and bitter herbs, reminding them of the bitterness of their captivity in Egypt. There's also a fruit puree, apparently, a dipping sauce. And we see later in the account of the Lord's Supper of Jesus saying, the one who dips his bread with me is the one who will betray me. And this is that fruit dip. Next, the meal is served. The lamb, roasted lamb, and the unleavened bread. But it's not yet eaten. The second cup of wine is poured at this point, but it's not yet drunk. Then begins the Passover proper. There's this catechetical question and answer narrative, which is led by the host. And it recounts the events of Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, and the meaning of this holy meal. And then two psalms are sung from a specific part of the Psalter, which is called the Hallel. And if you can hear in that word, hallelujah. The Hallel from Psalms 113 to 118 in our Bibles. And that's, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 at this point. The second cup of wine, called the cup of redemption, commemorating their redemption from Egypt, is then drunk. Then comes the main meal. Finally, time to eat. A blessing is spoken by the host at this point over the unleavened bread. The meal is eaten now, the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the fruit puree, and the wine. A blessing is spoken over that third cup of wine, and it's called the cup of blessing. And we see that language retained in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? The meal finally ends with the rest of the psalm, Psalm 115 to 118, sung from the Hallel. And to conclude, the fourth cup of wine is consumed, which is called the Hallel cup. And so this is the meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. And he reclines at table, laying at this low table with their feet out from the table and the head towards the table with his 12 apostles. Note that well, the 12. That means that Judas is there. And we'll see that next time we look at this passage. Judas is the one whom Satan has already entered, the one who plans to betray Jesus this very night. In fact, Jesus will directly address that betrayal right after instituting the sacrament. But for now, simply note this sad and cautionary fact that betrayers of Jesus will be found at his table even to this day. The church is commanded by Christ to exercise discipline and even to excommunicate the unrepentant when necessary, to bar them from the Lord's table, to put them out of the communion of the church. And yet we know very well that the church is not infallible. The church is not all-knowing. And Judas himself appears to be a member in good standing among the 12. The other 11 suspect nothing of his soon-to-be-revealed betrayal and apostasy. So no wonder that Paul includes these words in 1 Corinthians 11 with the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we hear these words every Lord's Day, every time we have the Lord's Supper. Or do we hear them? We become very familiar with them, and sometimes we don't hear them. But hear them we must, because by those words we must examine ourselves. And we must admit that the seeds of betrayal reside still in our own sinful hearts. And they would bear bitter fruit if not for Jesus' gift of restraining and persevering grace. Left to our own sinful hearts, we too would betray our Lord. But thanks be to Jesus, he does not leave us to our sinful hearts. He saves us from them. And he strengthens us to persevere, even by the grace given through this sacrament. Now, I don't know how many Jesus movies you've seen over the years, but we have to say that when we watch movies and actors portraying Jesus, they're always flawed. How, in fact, can you portray perfect humanity and complete divinity in one person? And some dramatic portrayals of Jesus make him out to be a stoic of sorts, stiff and stern, unmoved, never smiling. And others have tried to overcompensate in reaction to that in the other direction. So Jesus is portrayed as this happy and giddy man. Well, Scripture alone reveals the perfect humanity and divinity of Jesus, and that's why film portrayals always fail. In verse 15, listen to the words of the God-man. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus feels deeply. Reformed commentator Philip Ryken puts it this way. Jesus Christ was a man of perfect passions. And that's something we cannot identify with. We are people of mixed passions at best. We've seen these passions throughout Luke's gospel. A scornful contempt for religious hypocrisy. His merciful compassion for the lost and broken. His holy jealousy for the true worship of God. And I might add, his deep sorrow over Jerusalem's future destruction. And Ryken concludes, here we see his ardent affection for his disciples. End quote. The eternal Son of God made flesh has deeply longed for this very moment, to share this meal with his disciples, which so perfectly points to him as the Passover lamb. He will soon suffer and be sacrificed to save the 11 and a multitude which no man can number. In the Passover, God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus will bring a greater exodus, a greater deliverance by his blood. He will deliver us from our bondage to sin, from its guilt once for all, from its power more and more, and finally, from its very presence in the last day. And speaking of the last day, Jesus points us forward to that in verses 16 to 18. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, that is, the Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Remember, we're still in the middle of the Passover meal. Jesus has not yet established the Lord's Supper. And only Luke's accounts of all the Gospels speaks of two cups. And what we see here is one of the Passover cups before the Lord's Supper. And we see this in verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And this is probably the second cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. Remember, this follows the narrative about the Passover redemption and the two psalms that have been sung. And it's right before the meal itself. And Jesus says in verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus makes two references here to the kingdom of God. He says he will no longer eat the Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he says he will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God comes. What does Jesus mean by this? We've heard throughout Luke's gospel Jesus speak of the kingdom of God in two ways. There is the kingdom of God which he brings into this world. His miracles are a sign that the kingdom of God has come among the people who witness those miracles. Jesus will soon ascend to heaven, and he will sit at the right hand of God, and he will be exalted as king over his church and over all things. But his gracious rule is invisible to our physical eyes. We can only see it by faith. We call this the kingdom of grace in our Westminster standards. It does have a visible expression of sorts in the church. Christ rules over us by his word and spirit right now, even through the ministry of not so glorious men. But we don't yet see King Jesus in his glory with our physical eyes. But one day we will. And that is the future kingdom of God, which will come when Jesus returns. We call that the kingdom of glory in Westminster Standards. We will see Jesus then face to face. We will see his glory, and we will then be glorified, perfected in holiness. So which kingdom expression is Jesus referring to? The kingdom of grace now or the future kingdom of glory? I think it's the latter. I think he's speaking of the future kingdom of glory. The Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of the Passover, but it's not yet the ultimate fulfillment. The kingdom of grace belongs right now. The Lord's Supper belongs to the kingdom of grace right now. And Jesus indeed is present, as we'll discuss. But Jesus doesn't eat with us or drink with us. In fact, this is the disturbing thing to some people. We eat his body and drink his blood spiritually. He's not only the host, he's the meal. But we look forward to another meal, which will fulfill the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Revelation 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus has referred to this future kingdom meal in a couple of different ways in the gospel. And then we will see him face to face. He will host this great festive meal, and we will feast with joy in his presence. We will no longer eat his body and blood by faith. We will eat and drink instead with him in personal, intimate, visible communion. Faith will become sights. And that is what Jesus is telling his disciples and us in this passage. Jesus, with fervent desire, has desired to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered. And we, with fervent desire likewise, desire to eat it in its fulfillment with Jesus in the kingdom of glory. And he's promised that we will. And he renews that promise every time we partake of his sacraments. So next, in verses 19 to 20, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper for us and declares the gospel to us in bread and wine. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So at this point, Jesus transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He takes the unleavened bread of the Passover meal. He gives thanks. That is, he prays a prayer of blessing over it. And so far, all is as expected. It's an ordinary Passover meal by and large. But here's an example of the kinds of prayers that might have been prayed at this point in the meal. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commands and commanded us concerning the eating of unleavened bread." Jesus may have prayed words like these in the blessing of the bread. However, he now says something completely new and unexpected. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, Jesus takes up the Passover and he makes it into something new, something centered on him and what he would do for us. Holding the bread, he says, "This is my body." In John's gospel, Jesus has called himself the bread of life. He said he is the true bread which came down from heaven. He said that all who would eat of this bread, the bread of his flesh, would live forever. He said he would give this bread, his flesh, for the life of the world. No doubt these words from John 6 would come rushing back into the minds of his disciples. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you," that is, on behalf of you. And this is the language of substitution. The Passover lamb and its blood served as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. So the angel of death would pass over their homes in Egypt. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is your substitute. He gives his body on your behalf. So the judgment of eternal death you deserve for your sins would pass over you. And then he gives you this gift of the sacrament to preach his gospel to you over and over and over again. This word of promise joined to the bread signifies and seals to you that he gave himself in your place so that your faith in that promise, which he also gave you, would be nourished, strengthened, that you would be fully assured of God's gracious favor toward you. The phrase, "This is my body," has caused much debate. Roman Catholics teach the strange doctrine of transubstantiation. They say the wafer may look like a wafer outwardly, but the inner substance is transformed into the real flesh of Christ. How? Well, by the words of consecration only as spoken by a properly ordained priest. And this sacrament, they say, is in fact sacrificial according to Rome. Christ is offered again and again as a non-bloody sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. Well, the Reformation universally rejected the unbiblical superstition and blasphemy of this teaching, because the Mass is, in fact, idolatrous. There is a veneration of the wafer because of the belief in Christ dwelling in the essence of it. And because the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross is rejected, it is a blasphemous thing. According to Rome, in contradiction of Jesus' words on the cross, apparently it isn't finished. Now, some in the Reformation, as I mentioned, Zwingli, insisted that the elements of the Lord's Supper are merely symbolic. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant, "This represents my body." And Luther would have none of that. Martin Luther and Zwingli met at the Colloquy of Marburg to try to find some common ground. They agreed on 14 out of 15 points of Reformation doctrine, but they could not come together on the meaning of the words, "This is my body." Calvin, John Calvin, and Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, did reach concord. Calvin believed in the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper because he sees this taught in Scripture, that we enjoy a true communion with the body and blood of Christ by faith, 1 Corinthians 10. But the later Lutherans rejected what they viewed as Melanchthon's compromise with Calvin. And so there was that great ongoing division between Geneva and Wittenberg. Here's what Calvin said about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. "Now, if anyone should ask me how this takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret or mystery too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. Therefore, I here embrace without controversy the truth of God, in which I may safely rest. He declares his flesh the food of my soul, his blood its drink," in John 6. "I offer my soul to him to be fed with such food. In his sacred supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I do not doubt that he himself truly presents them and that I receive them." John Calvin is a wise man. There is a mystery here, and we get in trouble if we try too hard to explain how Christ is present to us in the Lord's Supper, especially if we overreach and we insist on a physical presence. Because everyone admits, from Rome to Wittenberg to Geneva, that Jesus' human DNA would not be found in the consecrated bread and wine. But Jesus is present. He is present spiritually, mysteriously, to feed us with his body and blood, with his gospel made tangible. And this is a promise to be believed and a reality to be experienced, if not fully understood. So instead, let us simply cling to the gospel words given and broken for you. Now, with the promise comes the command, do this in remembrance of me. And this is covenantal language. God remembers his covenant promise to Abraham, and then he delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt. God remembers his covenant promise to bless all nations with salvation by the seed of Abraham, and he keeps that promise in the flesh of his Son, given for us on the cross. And we remember God's covenant promise by faith. The Lord's Supper, though, is not a mere memorial. Jesus speaks words of promise to us. This is my body, given for you, broken for you. And by faith, we trust and receive that promise. And so he is present to our faith to feed and nourish our souls with his body and blood. Now, in case you don't believe this is the Reformed view of the supper from Scripture, listen to Westminster Catechism 170. Now, full disclosure, I did some editing here. I edited out the negative polemical statements against the Lutheran position, in which we reject the Lutheran view of the bodily, fleshly, physical presence of Christ. But I want you to hear it in its positive form. As the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they that worthily commune in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Jesus then likewise takes the cup of blessing, the third cup of wine in the Passover meal. Likewise means he prays another Passover prayer of blessing at this point. And one such prayer is, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. But again, Jesus speaks new words, words of promise, gospel words, covenant words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Once again, these are words of substitution shed, he says, in your behalf. I mentioned last week that meals in the time and culture of the Bible are far more significant, sadly, than meals in our day. In the time and culture of the Bible, you eat with people with whom you are at peace. There is a basic trust if you sit at table together. In fact, meals are often eaten to celebrate and confirm a covenant of peace. But we need to remember that God is the one who initiates and administers all the covenants that we find in Scripture. None are covenants between equal parties. God condescends to enter into covenant with us. He is the sovereign king, and he sets the terms. And all the covenants of Scripture are bonds in blood. Even human covenants between a greater king and a servant king would include sacrificial animals, and blood would be shed. Why? Well, it's a symbolic warning. And usually the lesser party, the defeated king, who has been mercifully spared by the greater king, the lesser party takes an oath unto death while walking between the halves of sacrificed animals, saying something like, may this happen to me if I break my covenant with you, O great king. Now, what's wonderful and amazing about God's covenant with Abraham is how God himself ratifies that covenant in Genesis 15. When he takes this oath unto death to himself, the image, the vision that Abraham has of the smoking fire pot passing between the halved sacrificed animals. And now this amazing divine oath unto death is coming to its fulfillment. With God in the flesh, Jesus the God-man will shed his blood to establish the new covenant. And again, that language should ring a bell. The new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31. Israel's history has been one of covenant unfaithfulness, and we hear it over and over again in the Old Testament lessons. They keep on breaking God's covenant. They keep on breaking his law. They keep worshiping other gods and making idols. Why? Because they, like us, are sinners. The problem is not the law. The problem is not the covenant given at Sinai. The problem is us. So God promises a new covenant. A new covenant in which all his people will know the Lord in intimate communion. He will be our God and we will be his people forever. A new covenant in which he will remove our stone dead hearts and give us hearts of flesh on which he writes his law so that we would love his law, so that we would see it for the good and beautiful and holy and righteous thing that it really is, that we would see the beauty of his holiness and the beauty of the image of God in it. But we would still see our Romans 7 experience that we fall short of it. And so best of all, in this new covenant, he forgives us all of our sins forever. He remembers them no more. How will God do that for us? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That's the gospel preached to you in bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. So let me conclude first with the words of J.C. Ryle and then of Philip Ryken once more. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican Calvinist bishop, he puts it this way. The two elements of bread and wine are intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute. Under lively emblems or signs, they are to be a visible sermon. And now the last word to Ryken. If you understand the sacrament and the sacrifice that it signifies, then know this as well and know it for sure. Jesus desires to share his supper with you every bit as eagerly as he wanted to share it with his disciples the night of the first supper. Jesus died for you as much as he died for them. And he loves you as much as he loves them. It is to you that the bread is given and to you that the cup is poured, because it was for you that his body was broken and for you that his blood was shed. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have given your body and blood for us on the cross once for all. And you give us your body and blood in the sacrament spiritually to assure us that by your once for all sacrifice, we are indeed forgiven now and forever. And we thank you also that you have made us one body as we partake of one loaf. And we pray in your name. Amen.